Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, the Gospel of Luke 23, we're going to be talking about the last days of Jesus, and he is now being led to Pilate and to Herod to be tried. We're going to look at another man named Barabbas. And we're going to see that Jesus took his place upon the cross. Now, in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, if someone was blasphemed the Lord and someone was guilty of blaspheming the Lord, they were to be taken outside the camp and they were to be stoned with stones by all the people, put to death. Now, the religious leaders had determined, as you remember from our study in chapter 22, that Jesus indeed was guilty of blasphemy, and that he had blasphemed the Lord when he claimed that he was the Christ, the Son of God. However, the Jews could not carry out the punishment of death. In order to have Jesus condemned to death and executed, being that they were subjects under Roman law, they had to take him now to Roman court. Under their own authority, the Jewish authority, the religious authority, they had determined that he was indeed guilty of the sin of blasphemy, which was worthy of death. So they led Jesus to be tried before both Pilate and Herod. Now, you may have read in the book of Acts, in chapter 7, after the church started, the first Christian martyr was Stephen. How did he die? They stoned him because he was guilty of blasphemy. They took him out of the city of Jerusalem, and they stoned him. These same religious leaders, and you got to wonder why. Why did they stone Jesus to death as well? And I think there's a very good reason for that. I think it was all part of God's plan because people were traveling from all over the empire here to Jerusalem during the Passover time. And you remember Jesus died not just for the sins of the Jews, but for the sins of the whole world, both Jew and Gentile. And according to God's plan, both Jew and Gentile now would be guilty of condemning Jesus Christ to death. Both Jew and Gentile would have the blood of Jesus upon them. This same blood, you remember, that Pilate symbolically tried to wash his hands of when he called for a basin of water. Interesting. He tried to wash his hands from the blood of Christ. And my heart's desire, my prayer, is, oh Lord, not just my hands, but all of me, may I be immersed under the cleansing power of your blood. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Father, we thank you, Lord, that there is a fount, oh Lord, that cleanses us white as snow from sin, and it flows from Emmanuel's veins. Lord, it's under that fountain that we want to stay. Lord, that you would shower us with the cleansing power of your blood. Lord, as we come to your word and we study your word and we learn of you, Lord, that you would teach us as we examine these trials as you stood before Pilate and Herod. Lord, as we hear the shouts of the religious leaders, we hear their cries and their lies. Lord, that you would teach us truth in the midst of all this deception, all this pride, all this arrogance, all this fear and compromise, that we might hear the voice of Jesus, the voice of truth. In his name we pray. Amen. Luke 23, verse 1. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led Jesus to Pilate. So picture the scene. The whole multitude. It's the Sanhedrin, that's 70. It's their counselors and their advisors and their cronies. So we're talking 150, 200 at least are now gathered about Jesus, this mob, and they are leading him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now picture this, if you will, in your mind's eye. Here is a humble man dressed in humble clothing who had been beaten, bruised. He's bloody. He's bound before them. Certainly, he does not look like a king, and certainly no king that would be a threat. But they wanted to present Jesus as a rebel, and so they accused him of three things. They accused him of perverting the nation. They accused him of refusing to pay taxes and encouraging others to refuse to pay taxes to Caesar. And thirdly, they accused him of declaring himself a king. Now, we know that the first two charges were blatantly lies, but the third charge was true. He did declare himself a king, but his kingdom was not of this world. And I find it interesting that it's that exact fact is the reason why the religious leaders didn't receive Jesus, because he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. I'm not here to establish a rebellion against Rome. I'm not here to establish my kingdom right here on the earth now. I'm not here to lead you out of Roman oppression." And because he didn't do what they wanted, they actually bring him before the Roman government and authorities and accuse him of the very thing that they really wanted Jesus to be. They bring these false accusations against him. And then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priest and to the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. Are you the king of the Jews?" Four times. Once in each gospel, that question is asked by Pilate. And the word "you" is an emphatic "you." So when Pilate says that to Jesus, he is really saying, "Are you a lowly carpenter and the son of a carpenter? You have no money, no power, no education, no army. You're bound in chains. You're bruised and bleeding. Are you the king of the Jews?" This was no king that either Herod or Pilate or Caesar saw any threat in. And why is it that Jesus seems to stir up such a reaction from people? Have you ever wondered that? I mean, think about it. You can talk about God all you want in most every place, and most no one is going to be offended. But the minute you mention the name of Jesus, all heaven breaks out. You know, it's just crazy, isn't it? You're going to offend people the minute you mention Jesus. It provokes a reaction. And I guess Jesus is still causing a reaction in people today, 2,000 years later, just like he did there in Jerusalem. People have to make a decision about him. And think about it, if he was just some misguided Jew and he was just some false prophet and some guy that just didn't really know what he was talking about, why should it offend anybody that you love him, worship him, or want to talk about him? I mean, if you worship someone like Napoleon and you talked about him and you mentioned him, would anybody get offended by that? They might think you're a little crazy, but I mean, is that cause for such emotional reaction? But you talk about Jesus, and all this emotion stirs. He's still causing a reaction today. Because the truth is, if he isn't just some misguided Jew, then he really is who he said he was. And he really demands what he should have, and that is our life, our all, our worship, our allegiance. And that is something that causes a reaction, doesn't it? And so when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean, and as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. So because Jesus was born in Nazareth, and raised in Nazareth, he was born in Bethlehem, and he was raised in Nazareth, and then he set up his home base, remember, in Capernaum when he started his ministry. So basically, he had grown up and into an adulthood and established himself in the residence of the Galilee. And so Pilate takes that opportunity to just pawn him off onto Herod. That was his jurisdiction. Send him there. Now, this Herod is the same Herod that had John the Baptist beheaded. That's the same Herod. The same Herod that John had spoken to many times and declared the word of the Lord and exhorted him to repent of his sin. The same Herod. The same Herod that refused to repent, refused to believe in the gospel of God. And after beheading John the Baptist, he heard of Jesus and he heard of the miracles that Jesus taught and he heard of the message that Jesus preached. And he thought to himself, this is John whom I beheaded. He's come back to life. And so he was all the more interested in meeting this Jesus. And now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him because he had heard so many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. So Herod was delighted to see Jesus, but Herod refused to hear the words of Jesus when spoken by the prophet John. Herod is the only person in the whole Bible that Jesus says nothing to. Not a word. Think about that. The only person in the whole Bible, when Jesus comes into their presence, he says nothing. Not one word. Why? Because Herod's heart was hard. And because his heart was so hard, Jesus remains silent. And you know, there's many times in the scriptures, one such time is Hebrews 3:15, that says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart as you did in the rebellion. Today, if you hear his voice, when you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Heed your heart to his voice. You see, Herod passed that point of no return. He passed the point of no return. I don't know where that is, but he was lost in his sins. Genesis 6, God says, I will not always cause my spirit to strive with man. There's a point where he stops talking. That's a fearful thing, isn't it? There's a point where you're lost forever. And Jesus isn't some cheap sideshow magician. He's not here to just perform tricks for people. He's here to save. So did you even know that miracles aren't going to produce faith? And some people think, you know, if only God would do this, or if only he could do that, if only he'd show himself like this to somebody that we love, and it's like, then they would believe. If only I saw a miracle, then I'd really believe. We've had non-Christians say that to us before. Well, if I could see, if God was really real, he'd do such and such. And then I'd believe. Baloney. You're not going to believe because you see a miracle. No one really believes because they see a miracle, because miracles don't produce faith. Faith is produced by the Word of God. The Word of God produces faith. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. And so the key point here is miracles are never enough to produce faith, saving faith. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes as God speaks His Word into our heart by the Rhema of God. He makes His Word so alive to us, and we believe, we understand, we know. How do I know this for sure? Can I prove this? Yeah, I can prove it. There is no generation in all of human history that saw more miracles than the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. They saw the 10 plagues of Egypt. That was pretty spectacular. the Red Sea parted and they walked across on dry land. Have you seen anybody top that one lately? That's just one miracle. And then there was a wall of fire, remember, that same night that kept all of Pharaoh's chariots on the other side after their firstborn sons had all been killed and the sons of the Israelites had not been killed and all the other nine plagues before then. And then God continues to do miracle and miracle and miracle for them in the wilderness. We know of 10 of all in all. When's the last time you've eaten manna for breakfast? They got up every morning and miraculously manna appears. In the morning, they just gather it up. They saw more miracles than any other generation in all of human history. Not only that, they heard God speak from the mountain. They heard the voice of God. Have you? I haven't. They heard his voice. They saw his power. They experienced his miracles. And yet, they all died in the wilderness. Why did all of them die? All of them but two died in the wilderness. Why? Because of unbelief. You see, seeing miracles, didn't cause any of them to believe. The only two that did believe, believed what? They believed the word of God. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They believed that God would do what he promised he would do. That he would give him victory. That if he said, go in there and take the land, he'd give us the land. They believed in God's word. That produced faith. But all the others, they didn't believe. They were looking at miracles, and miracles never produce faith. Now, did you ever wonder why after Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't come back to like Pilate or Herod or even Caesar or the religious leaders and say, I'm back. You know, he never appears to any of them. Isn't that odd? Wouldn't you think you would? You know, hey, look, wouldn't that be pretty cool? Jesus appears to Caesar personally. Wow. I mean, that would just settle things, wouldn't it, for quite a while? He just appears. You know, wouldn't you like him to appear to President Obama personally? Oh, yeah. Wouldn't that be cool? But he doesn't. He appears to his disciples. He appears to the ones that love him, the ones that are looking for him. Those are the ones that see him. And it's no different today. No, it's no different today. It's interesting. Laura and I were having dinner with Reba and Samuel last night. We were talking about all the miracles that God has done in their lives. It's amazing. They can see all his miracles. Why? Because they're looking for Jesus. And yet, God does miracles for everyone all over the planet every day. They don't see them. The only ones that really see them are the ones that are looking for Jesus, the ones that have their eyes on him, looking for his ways and how he's moving in their lives. It's the same way today as it was back then. The only ones that really see the miracles and really know are the ones that already believe and have faith in him through his word. Amen? So let's go on here. Herod thought that he was standing before Jesus as the judge and Jesus was on trial. What really happens is Herod is on trial and Jesus is the judge and his silence is actually that which is condemning him. And you can imagine as Herod is speaking to him, it says with many words. And as they are hurling insults at him, and he answers not a word, he's silent. That eerie silence has to have reminded Herod of another eerie silence. Yeah, the day he stopped the voice of God speaking from him. The day that they brought in the head of John the Baptist on a platter to the banquet hall. And that head no longer spoke the word of God. It was very silent. And so Jesus says, you refuse to hear God's word through his messenger. I am not speaking to you at all. Silent, just like the head of John. And the chief priest and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, rather, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Now, I'm not sure, but that gorgeous robe probably was one of Herod's cast-offs. You know, it's probably ripped and kind of worn out probably had stains on it. So he says, hey, you know what? Take that. Let's put it on him and use it to mock Jesus. Now, Herod and Pilate were rivals, and they were rivals of neighboring kingdoms, neighboring territories, if you will. They only ruled a small part of what used to be the territory that Herod the Great ruled over. Remember Herod the Great? The one that built the temple in Jerusalem. Okay, he was a great builder. He built many things. He built that city, Caesarea, by the sea. That's Herod the Great. And when he died, his kingdom was divided into fours and given to his descendants, four of his descendants to rule. One of those areas is now being ruled by Pilate, and one's being ruled by Herod. And Pilate is the fifth in succession to rule over this small area. Now think about it. He died in 4 BC, and like Tom said last week in his message, it was about 29 or 30 AD. So we're talking, what, less than 35 years, and already they've had five governors over this territory. And so he's ruling over it. He only rules for about another 10 years, Pilate does. What's interesting to me in this text is these two enemies are now united by what? A common problem. They've both got a common problem, they both have a common need, and they both have a common desire, and they're united. And it's interesting that how strangely we become united with people we normally wouldn't be associated with or closely united with until we have a common problem with them. And that can be a good thing, or that can be a real bad thing. That can lead us to righteousness, and that can lead us to sin when we unite with people with a common problem, a common need, or a common desire. When we unite with people of righteousness, and we unite with a common desire to serve God or know God or fulfill God's word with that common desire, we unite with them, and that can lead to a lot of good things. Sometimes we as Christians get united to evil people because we have needs, desires, wants, problems, and we find a sympathetic ear, and then we unite to them, and that oftentimes leads to what? Sin. And so it's very fascinating, this common problem, that's the key point, will unite two parties who have previously been at odds. Previously, you wouldn't consider, why would they get together? Well, they're united in a common need, a common desire, a common problem. Might be why people get unequally yoked with unbelievers and in marriage as well. Verse 13, then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent him back to him. For I sent you back to him, rather. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. And I remember the first time I read these words as a new Christian, I just about jumped out of my skin. I said, wait a minute. What's going on here? Do you have problems with this? I mean, if he's innocent, why are you going to beat him to a pulp and then release him? That doesn't make any sense, does it? You say he's innocent, he's an innocent man. So I'm going to whip him and scourge him, and then I'll let him go. That doesn't sound like justice to me. And this is the problem. He is compromising himself, Pilate is. And Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. This is the beginning of his failure to execute justice right here. He knew he was innocent, and yet he tries to compromise. And his compromise, this element of compromise, his choice to compromise the situation will lead him in fear and failure. It's interesting. Three times Pilate declares Jesus is innocent. Three times. Others declared Jesus was innocent as well. Herod declared Jesus was innocent, didn't he? One of the thieves on the cross declared Jesus was innocent. The Roman centurion at the cross, after Jesus died and he was executed, he said, truly, this was the Son of God. He declared Jesus was innocent. And another one was Pilate's wife. Remember, she had a dream and she said, have nothing to do with this righteous man. She declared Jesus is innocent. And somebody came up to me after the last service and said, there's a fifth person that declared Jesus is innocent. I said, who? He said, Judas. I said, Judas? He said, yeah. He said, I have betrayed innocent blood. We have all these witnesses that Jesus was innocent. What's interesting is even today, people can't find, they may not like Jesus, they may not want to hear about him, but they can't find fault in Jesus. They can find fault in you and I, but they can't find fault in him. He's innocent. It's difficult, though, to do the right thing when there's pressure from the crowds, isn't it? And that's the position that Pilate found himself in. He knew the right thing to do, but he didn't have the moral integrity to do the right thing because the crowds were pressuring him. And we've all felt these pressures because we've all been placed in those same positions as Pilate is placed in, maybe not as extreme as that, where we know what's right, we want to do the right thing, and yet everything else, all the other voices are screaming at us to do something different. So what do we do? What should Pilate have done? What we need to do is, before we face the pressure to sin and compromise, we need to make a determination what is the right thing to do and stick to that. We can't be trying to muddle around and try to figure out what's the right thing to do when we're all of a sudden thrown into the area of temptation, the area of problem, the area of the compromise that we're faced with. What are we going to do now? No, we need to make those decisions beforehand. Make them beforehand. And it's costly. It may cost us our friends. It may cost us our position. It may cost you your job. It may cost you popularity. It may cost you monetarily. Yeah, it's going to cost us to do the right thing. Can I get an amen from somebody out there? Yeah, we know that, don't we? It costs to do the right thing. And it would have cost Pilate to do the right thing. And he should have done the right thing. So as Christians, we need to determine what is the right thing before we get into the situation of temptation. And we can't ride the fence on a lot of things. Do we want to think there's middle ground? People want to think, well, there's a middle ground. No, there's no middle ground. Jesus forces us to right and wrong. Accept or reject him. There isn't this, well, I'll just chastise him and send him away. No, you're either going to crucify him or you're going to let him go. One of the two. One is right and one is wrong. There isn't a middle ground, and Jesus forces that. We either accept him, he was the Lord, or he's just some liar, he's a lunatic, he's a crazy guy. He didn't know what he was talking about. Or if he's the Lord, we need to make a decision about him. And that decision will have an effect for all eternity, won't it? Yeah, very sobering. Now, we know from the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 1, that Jesus indeed is flogged. He's beaten, lashed, and lacerated. And then he's bloodied, he's broken, and he stands before the crowd. And remember, Pilate says, behold the man. So that's what takes place, although Luke does not mention it at this point. And it goes on, and Luke begins in verse 17, and it says, for it was necessary. So Jesus is there before the crowds, and he's been flogged now. It was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. And they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, and they shouted, crying, crucify him, crucify him. Now, every year, Pilate would have this custom that he would release one of the criminals, and usually a popular political criminal was the one that the people would request to be released every year at the Passover. So that was kind of a tradition he had said. He was trying to make peace and gain favor with the Jewish people because they hated him. And they hated the Roman government. And so it was kind of a little way to try to kind of make peace with them. Well, he had done this for a few years, and so now they expected it. And that's why the Bible says it was necessary for him to do this. Meaning, it's expected. You will do this. You've done this. You will do this. And they cry out, release to us Barabbas. Barabbas had been thrown into prison. Why was he thrown into prison? For leading a rebellion. He was a revolutionary. He was a murderer and he was a thief. Does that strike you as odd? He was guilty of the very thing that they falsely accused Jesus of being guilty of being a revolutionary. He wasn't even a murderer and a thief. But he was all three of these things. Jesus isn't any of these things. So here's Pilate. I mean, Jesus, he's not a revolutionary. He's not a murderer. He's not a thief. Here's Barabbas. He's not only a revolutionary. He's a murderer and a thief on top of it. They say, we want him. Doesn't make sense, does it? No, it doesn't. So why did Pilate want to release Jesus? I believe there's several reasons. One is, Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, didn't he? Pilate knew that the Jews, because of jealousy, had brought him before him, and he was just being played by them. And Pilate knew this. Pilate also wanted to release Jesus because we know that his wife, from the Gospel of Matthew, his wife had this dream. And she was troubled all night over this dream. And she got up the next morning. She ran in. She said, look, don't have anything to do with this just man. Don't mess around with him. Don't get involved in this. Stay away from it. Stay out of it. Who do you think gave Pilate's wife this dream? You ever wonder that? I don't think it was the devil. It's very fascinating. So he knew that he wanted to release Jesus. But ultimately, really, it was his own conscience. He knew in his own conscience Jesus was an innocent man, and he said it three times. He wanted to release him. So whatever happens to Pontius Pilate after all of this, we really don't know. Church historians and legend tells us that a few years after this, he was banished to the island of Sicily, and he hung himself. He committed suicide. So that's all we know. And it's kind of some church fathers that had written some things about it and also some legends. So we're not 100% sure, but it seems like that's what happened to Pilate. What a sad ending. So when he said to them a third time, verse 22, why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. Why did the rulers want him crucified? Crucify him, crucify him. Why were they so belligerent on that point? Why did they want not just the death penalty, but death by crucifixion? This was a Roman form of death. But also in the book of Deuteronomy, God said that anyone that's hung on a tree, they're cursed. And so the religious leaders were determined, we want him crucified. We want him hung on a tree to demonstrate that his message was cursed, that he is cursed of God, and no one should have anything to do with him. And so they would cry out all the more vehemently, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown in prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. So Luke makes it very clear that the religious leaders demanded Jesus be put to death. That the Jewish people, they demanded this, the leaders of the Jews. Matthew also tells us that those same leaders said, let his blood be on our heads and on our descendants forever. Remember? Pilate takes a basin of water and he pours water into and he washes his hands to try to wash himself of the guilt of this. And isn't it profound that Jesus, just a couple of nights earlier, takes a basin, fills it with water, and what does he do? He serves his apostles. He serves his disciples and washes their feet. What a parallel. What a difference. So what happens here is Barabbas and Jesus actually are standing before the crowd and they switch places. Yeah, the guilty one, he goes free, and the innocent one, he is condemned to death. Isn't that interesting? Does that sound strangely familiar to you? That's my story. I hope it's your story too. Yeah, I was guilty and I went free. He was innocent and he was condemned to die for my sins. So Barabbas, who is he? Jewish men were often named by their fathers, kind of like a surname. And so we know of like Simon Peter. We know Peter, his name was Simon Peter, and oftentimes he's referred to as Simon Bar-Jonah or Simon son of Jonah. Well, here's Barabbas, and all we know is his name means Barabbas or son of daddy, daddy's son, or if we kind of put it in our vernacular, kind of daddy's boy. That's all that means is daddy's boy. And you know what? That can represent any one of us, anyone. Barabbas, the son of the unnamed father, he had committed a crime, and this crime was deserving of the death penalty. It was so bad. But then Jesus, the son of the Father in heaven, he comes and he stands in the place of the one that is guilty, and he says, I'll take the punishment for that crime. I will take the pain, the suffering, the punishment for that man, the man with the unnamed father. So the innocent man is led to the cross, and the guilty man goes free. So Jesus dies really in the place of all the Barabbases in the world, all of those sons of the unnamed father. Amen? So he dies for our sins, and when we trust his sacrifice for our sins, his death on the cross for our sins, we go free. We are forgiven. We're set free. We're saved. But in the end, Pilate had to make a decision. He had a choice to make. Would he choose Jesus or would he choose Barabbas? And really, in the final analysis, that's what every human being has to choose. Will they choose Jesus or Barabbas? Every one of us have to make that choice. Will we choose Jesus? Pontius Pilate, he goes down in history as the man who almost did the right thing. Almost did the right thing. He wanted to, didn't he? And many people, think about it, many people are almost people. They're almost people. They're like Pontius Pilate. They almost do the right thing. They almost graduated. They almost made the grade. They almost won the battle. They almost finished the race. They almost won the lottery. We know these almost people. They almost climbed the mountain. They almost passed the test. And what happens? Pilate's fear, it controls him. His fears control him. And then the voices of the religious leaders control him. And his own political ambitions are controlling this man and forcing him to come short of doing the right thing. So his desire to compromise, to please others, it forces him into fear and to almost doing the right thing. So when it comes down to the most important decision of Pilate's life, I mean, this is the big one. This is the big decision. This is your moment. He caves in. He crumbles. Think about it. He could have heard the voice of Jesus. He could have taken Jesus and said, come into my chambers. I just want to listen to you. Teach me. Tell me truth. Tell me all that you can tell me. I want to hear. Wouldn't you love to just have a private session with you? He could have had that. Pilate caves in. He could have done the most righteous thing in human history. Instead, he does the most unrighteous thing in human history. He caves in. He listens to others' voices, and he becomes the man who almost did the right thing. So, to almost do the right thing, to be a person that almost does it, is what? To be a person of failure. When we almost do the right thing, what have we done? We've failed. We've fallen short. It's a person who has regrets. It's a person who's missed their most important opportunity. It's a person that can't forgive themselves because they almost did what they knew they needed to do, what they knew that was right to do, but they didn't do it. And they know that. They become almost. So in the final analysis of life, each of us have to kind of stand in that same place Pilate did. And we think Jesus is on trial, but really, we're on trial. Isn't that interesting? Every human being thinks that they're the ones that are going to determine whether Jesus is right or wrong, whether he's God or not. Every human being comes to that point where we think Jesus is on trial. What do we really think of Jesus? And really, at that moment, we don't know it. But we're on trial. we're the ones that are on being scrutinized. Our hearts are the ones that are being examined at those moments. Amen? Are we going to become a Christian? Are we going to almost become a Christian? Are we going to receive Christ as our Lord and Savior? Almost we do that. Are we going to surrender our lives to Him, or are we almost going to surrender? Are we going to be obedient, or are we almost going to be obedient? Almost only counts in two things. What are they? Hand grenades and horseshoes. That's it. Almost never will count when we stand before Jesus Christ. It doesn't count. He wants us for Him or against Him. Amen? So think about it. You're convicted of a crime. You have a huge debt to pay. Someone comes in and pays the debt. What's your response? No. It's worse than that. You're on death row. It's come down to the hour, and you are going to be led away to your execution, and someone steps in your place and says, I will go that you might live. What's going to be your response to that person? One of gratitude, one of humility, one of worship, one of praise, honor. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray. As I ponder this text, I see in my mind's eye and in my heart a vision of us, and you and I are there. We're in the crowd. We're there with the religious leaders, and we are looking up, and there's two men before us, Barabbas and Jesus. And there we are. We are in the crowd. There's Jesus. He is the Son of God. And there's Barabbas. Who's Barabbas? Well, he's the son of the unnamed father. He represents the old life, that old man, the carnal and the sinful part of us. He represents all of the past that was in our life before we embraced Christ. And so we have to make a choice today. Which one are we going to cry out to crucify? Who must go to the cross? Are we going to crucify Christ afresh and continue in our sin, continue in rebellion? Or are we going to say no? Barabbas, that old man, that old self, that old life, he's the one that needs to go to the cross. He's the one that dies. For truly, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not me. Christ lives within me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of Man who loved me and gave Himself for me. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.